We're in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 tonight in our track through the Bible. One of the things these next two chapters will begin to reveal is sphere authority, which is something we've learned about many times in here. Joshua was the leader of all of Israel at this point. At all times, this authority covered all of Israel, including the Levites and the priests. However, there were things which were beyond Joshua's authority. While the priests were within the sphere jurisdiction, not everything in the lives of Levites or priests fell within his domain. Does that make sense to you? You follow? Not every single thing was within the sphere of the domain of Joshua, though they were within that sphere. There were things given to the priests directly by God which fell within the sphere of authority which were given to the priests and the Levites, and to which Joshua had no authority. So though we do not see an example of Joshua overreaching the bounds of his authority here, we do see leaders later in Israel's future attempt to do so, and it meets with the disapproval of God. So we only mention it here because this is yet another example of the beginnings of delegated authority within spheres, and that some of these spheres overlap. None of the spheres are independent, okay? Like, in other words, just giving an example, you have someone like Joshua or like a judge or like a king who is over the entire nation of Israel. But then inside of that, you've got like husbands and wives inside of families. And it is not Joshua's job to go and tell the father how he should rule over his wife, or the parents how they should rule over their children, because God's already spoken to that. That's directly, the husband and the wife are directly underneath God in regards to those things. But concerning national things, they are underneath Joshua's authority. Amen. Same thing when you're dealing with the Levites and the priests. They were underneath Joshua's authority, and certain things God might tell Joshua, tell the Levites or tell the priests to do this, and it was incumbent upon them to obey Joshua. But if Joshua stepped in one day and said, you know what, this year I don't think we're going to do the whole atonement thing. You know, that whole, atonement sacrifice and all that. Nah, let's just skip out on that. They would have had every reason to ignore Joshua. Are you following? Because Joshua's authority, though it did include the priests and the Levites, it did not dictate to them certain things that God had already delegated authority to them inside of their office. Does that make sense? So there's some overlap there. Does that make sense? The spheres are not completely independent of one another. They, in some places, overlap. So now we're going to start in Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, Joshua started early the next morning and left Acacia Grove with all the Israelites. Now, you know, need to remember, we've only brought up this place twice, two other times. They were both in the book of Numbers. Acacia Grove sounds like, you know, like the Rose Garden. Or something like that, or like, you know, the palm trees. But it's not talking about that. It's actually a place. You could actually say not the Acacia Grove, but Acacia Grove as though it were an actual location. Okay, name of a city, if you will, or a location. So and they've run across this twice already. What's that?
Like a little house. They live in Walnut Grove.
Yeah, they walked, exactly. They lived in Walnut Grove. So and I want you also notice that Joshua start off early in the morning. He was not going to wait. That's something that was an attribute of his mentor, wasn't it? When God said to do something, Moses got up early the next morning to do it. Now, a lot of people try to overstep this and try to turn it into a pattern of diligence that you're not diligent if you don't live this way. And I think the complete opposite is what's being taught here. What's being taught, if this was Joshua's normal way of doing things, of getting up early in the morning, then there would have been no point in bringing it up because it's just business as usual. But because God had given him the day before a directive for this day, because of his honor for God, he did not put it off into the normal kind of schedule that he would normally keep. He rose particularly early in the morning. Now, I don't know, maybe Joshua may have been an early riser anyway. Maybe he was up at the crack of dawn, in which case this verse would be saying an hour before the crack of dawn. He got up early, even early for Joshua. Amen. Because he wanted to be quick to obey God. Amen. Now you remember, this is important. You saw this with Moses, and you see there was everybody that God really ever calls into a position of authority that that you know winds up being like the what we call like on last week the Hall of Faith. These people whose lives are set apart as a testimony for everybody else, they treat God with deference and with reverence and with authority, with awe and respect. Amen. So that the things that whenever they're asked to do something, they take it very seriously. Amen. And they do it with all their heart and with all their might, with all of their strength. In other words, that's how they are keeping the first commandment, by loving the Lord their God with all of. Amen. So this is the way that they did things. And so I think that's very, very, very important. Not something we should just graze over. He did this early in the morning. Let's go ahead and let's start back in verse 1 again. Joshua started early in the next morning and left Acacia Grove with all the Israelites. They went as far as the Jordan and stayed there before crossing. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, carried by the Levitical priests, you must break camp and follow it. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between yourselves and the Ark. Do not go near it, so that you can see the way to go, for you haven't traveled this way before. There's a great song by a guy named Phil Keggy, who's one of the best guitarists in the world, a Christian artist, and he has a song. I don't remember if it was Carefree. I don't think it was Carefree. It was another song, but it talks about it's called Cherish the Moment. Cherish the Moment, and in it, it talks about how paying attention to everything in every place that you're going in this journey, because you may not pass this way again, right? You've never been here before, and you may never be here again. So absorb all of it, amen? Eyes wide open. And so that's part of what God is saying here to them, but it goes further than that. He says, you haven't traveled this way before, and this right here, you haven't traveled this way before, almost becomes a theme for Israel during the time of conquest of the land of Canaan. This location of the ark always before them in their journeys was a fact as well as a type of teaching symbol of keeping the Lord ever before them, since because they don't know where to go, right? You see that in the wording. Let's read it again. He says, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between yourselves and the Ark of the Covenant. Do not go near it. Now, we already knew they weren't supposed to be coming too near the ark anyway, right? Out of respect and deference to God, because only certain people had been given sphere authority to handle the ark. And they had been anointed, amen, and consecrated, and their sins particularly forgiven, and then particularly sanctified to be able to handle the poles that come into contact with that ark. And so God's asking this out of them, commanding this out of them for their protection, but also secondarily, so that from a distance they can all see it. Because if it's up close, only the people in the front can see, right? But if it's further in the front, a good portion of the people can see the ark from a distance, right? So this was not only a practical consideration of honoring God and not coming too close to him, but also it was a way of teaching them of keeping the Lord ever before them, okay? Now, I was reminded of a curious passage in the book of John, and you can turn there if you wish. You don't have to, but you could. It's in John chapter 3. It's a curious passage where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews in his day, and he told them that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then he said in verse 7 and 8, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So as I was reading this passage here and how they need to keep a distance there and keep their eye on the Ark of the Covenant because you don't know where you're going, it reminded me of this passage and how, because that is to say that those who are born of the Spirit, this passage in John, follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and not those of the flesh. Therefore, those who have only been born of the flesh don't understand the ways of those that are born of the Spirit. In fact, many of those ways not only run opposite of typical human nature, they are completely contrary to it. Completely contrary to it. Oh, I've been listening to Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis this week, and a very good book. It's got some goofy doctrines in it, to be absolutely certain, but really good arguments in it as well. And one of the things that he talks about in there is how an argument for, that actually one of the arguments that pulled him out of being an atheist and placing his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was that there were certain things that were intrinsic to all human beings, regardless of where you are, at any time, in any society, regardless of your upbringing, that were just instinctively, intrinsically true of all humans, and there was no source or origin to the flesh in which you could point from which it came. It didn't make any sense. Where does this come from? There's a standard, and he gave some illustrations. One of the illustrations, and he says, you know, this is a great illustration because it shows how we instinctively know something is true, but then when we go to live it, it proves that we don't really, really apply it to ourselves. You know, if someone says, okay, I'm going to give you, two people sitting down and eating lunch, and you say, you know, and they see something in your lunchbox, and they got an apple and you've got an orange. And they're like, you know, well, I'd like to have a piece of your orange. And so you give them a slice of your orange and say, I'd like to have a piece of your apple. It's like, no, I'm not going to give you my apple. Then they're like, that's not fair. Well, wait a minute. There's nothing not fair about that. No, you didn't set up any rule that says, if I give you my orange, you have to give me the apple. There was no law. But intrinsically, inside of us, we know that really isn't just. We know it instinctively as human beings. And yet at the same time, we might do it to someone else. See, we only recognize it as just and fair when it applies to us, when it infringes on something that seems just and fair to you and I. But when it comes to us actually being just and fair to other people, we live by a different rule, which shows that it's not something that we come by naturally as human beings. It's something that's imprinted upon us outside of our nature, outside of our core of who we are. Because if it was who we are, if you want to say as a product of, say, evolution, then the rule would be fast and true. It wouldn't be what I expect out of you. It'd also be what I do. But the fact that we expect it but don't do it shows a dualistic nature. Something has imprinted itself upon us that has its source outside of us. And it didn't make any sense to him. And it spoke to him in the middle of his atheism that there has to be something that impresses a sense of justice upon me, to which I subjectively interpret it in ways that benefit me the best, right? So that's what I'm getting at when we say that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And then he launched in this little curious statement of, the wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I know by this time, Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about because he was already lost it. You must be born again, right? So adding this didn't help clarify matters. But for you and I, taking a step back and looking at it, it does make some sense. Because what he's saying is, from the flesh, people who are born in the Spirit don't make any sense. They don't make any sense. They seem to be operating from a rule that is well outside of the framework of flesh nature. And we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where these people are headed. In fact, it not only, like I said a second ago, and not only... do those ways not only run opposite of typical human nature, sometimes they're completely contrary to it in every way. Like, you know, one other thing that is instilled inside human beings, and C.S. Lewis gave illustration of this in his book, Mere Christianity, is that if someone were drowning or someone was in life-threatening peril, it's built into the human being to do something about it, even at the cost of your own personal safety. But that runs contrary to our nature of seeking self-safety first. And most of the time, it's these two rules going inside of every human being. We know that that's the right thing to do even though we really don't want to do it because it puts us in a place of peril. You see what I'm saying? And so you got these two things fighting against one another. But the child of God, if they are given over to the Holy Spirit, not only do it, but want to do it, taking no thought of what it's going to cost them. See, the wind blows, we hear the sound of it, but we don't know where it's coming from, and we have no idea where these people are headed because they're so contrary to us. We don't understand the way they think. I'll give you another illustration. During the Black Plague and other plagues that went before that, but that was a real big one, history has made documentation of the fact that most people, in fact, even dating back earlier, closer to the beginning of Christianity, there was some major, major plagues that broke out in Rome. And I mean, everybody left Rome except for the sick people and Christians. Christians stayed behind to tend to the sick, to minister to them, to help them, to bury the dead who had died, knowing that handling these corpses and being around them, they were putting themselves in jeopardy as well. But these same people, some of them left their own children and fled to the country because they didn't want to become sick too. And yet Christians who had no direct affiliation with these people, in fact, they were all Roman citizens and in many ways were their natural enemy. They were willing to give their lives for them. See, we don't know where they're coming from. We don't know where they're going. They're different than us. Are you following? Well, God is saying this as well by having this ark out in front of you. You don't know where I'm going because right now, Israelites, you're just following me, but you don't really know me. So you're going to have to do this at a distance. But there will be a day when you are not going to just be of the flesh, but you will be born of the Spirit and I'll be within you. And then others will be looking at you like you once looked at me. Amen. Not knowing where you came from and not knowing where you're going. Now, go on to verse, now we're back over in Joshua chapter 3, in verse 5. It says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves because the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow. Then he said to the priests, take the Ark of the Covenant and go ahead of the people. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of them. So notice who's giving commands to people?
Joshua.
Now, notice verse 7, and this shows up a lot. I want you to make note of it. These words, the Lord spoke to Joshua. This happens a lot. It happens an awful lot throughout these chapters. And he said, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so they will know that I will be with you just as I was with Moses. So God is doing two things. Well, he's doing two things, but he's doing one and causing another. And that is, I will begin to exalt you. So exaltation was coming from God for Joshua. You know, Joshua had just been this boy following Moses up to this point, right? Up to this point, everybody knew Joshua, but he's kind of like, he was the apprentice. He wasn't really the guy. He was just the guy under the guy, you know? Not the person you go to get things done. He's the guy that you might make an appointment with to see the guy that gets things done, but you really don't go to Joshua. And so God is building him up and placing him in a position of authority like Moses, and it's important that he does so that people might follow God's commands which are coming through him. Amen? But notice that the way this is done is by God exalting him. We see this later on in the life of David, who refused to exalt himself, though he had many opportunities to slay King Saul, didn't he? And for all intents and purposes, it wouldn't have necessarily been a wrong thing because we already know that God had spoken to him through Samuel, and already anointed him as king. From God's perspective, David was already the king of Israel. Hello? Yeah. Already the king. But because of the fact that King Saul still was occupying the throne, had the throne, so to speak, I mean, the crown, so to speak, still on his head, was physically still alive, he did not feel like it was incumbent upon him, nor was it wise in order to stir up the fear of God underneath his administration to be the one to go up there and kill the man, because that would be self-serving. Amen? And then therefore, everybody might have thought, well, sure, David's in a position of authority because he killed the last guy that was in authority. And David did not want any more than Moses or Abraham to allow anyone to say that of him. Abraham said, you know, when it came to do with Lot, And Melchizedek, oh, that was trying to give him, you know, riches and wealth. He said, no, just give my men you know, this, that, and the other thing. He says, but don't give anything to me lest it at ever time, at any time, someone say that anybody but God made Abraham rich. He wasn't going to give that right to anyone. Amen? So this is the same way David felt. It's also the way Joshua felt. It's also the way God does things. If you exalt yourself, the Bible says you will be brought low. Amen? But if you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will do what? Exalt you. Amen? Or which is what lift you up means. Amen? So it says here, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, today I will begin. So it was a process, wasn't it? He didn't say, instantly everybody's going to respect you like they did Moses. He's saying, I'm beginning a process by which this will happen, so that they will know that I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Now, this is a serious and humbling thought. It's something that you know, we've talked about before, but it every time it comes up in Scripture, it bears repeating. Serious in that this is serious and a humbling thought. Serious in that it is right and points unmistakably to God's sovereignty over his creation and mankind in particular. It's humbling in that it reorients our thoughts aright to realize the truth of our state, of our condition as human beings. If you want to, you can turn with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. We're leaving verse 7 in chapter 3 of Joshua. We'll be coming back. But turning to Psalm 75, starting in verse 1. We're dealing with the fact that it's God that exalts. So in Psalm 75, it says, this is actually a psalm of Asaph. It says, we give thanks to you, God. We give thanks to you, for your name is near. People tell about your wonderful works. When I choose a time, I will judge fairly. When the earth and all its inhabitants shake, I am the one who steadies its pillars. Salah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn against heaven and speak arrogantly. Exaltation does not come from the east, the west, or the desert, for God is the judge. He brings down one and exalts another. For there is a cup in the Lord's hand, full of wine blending with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to its dregs. As for me, I will tell about him forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut all the horns of the wicked. The word horn just means, represents power or authority. And this is God speaking. I will cut off the authority of the wicked, but the authority of the righteous will be exalted or will be lifted up. Also, you turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. So the last one makes it very clear. And God is being kind. He tells the wicked, don't lift up your voice. Don't boast against heaven. Don't rail against heaven. Because if you do, you'll be brought low. Right? But the fact that they were already exalted is because God placed them there. Right? Because what did he say? In the end of that analogy, he says, because I am judge. I'm the one that brings down one and exalts another. If a person's in a place of authority, we might think they were born to it. We might think that they were voted to it. You might think that they bought it by power, like if David had conquered Saul. But in the reality, God is the one that placed them in that position. Right? Either for blessing or for judgment, one or the other. So in Psalm 62, starting in verse 5, it says, rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God. My strong rock, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Think about this. Men are only a vapor. Exalted men, an illusion. On a balanced scale, they go up together. Together, they weigh less than a vapor. Place no trust in oppression or false hope in robbery. If wealth increases, pay no attention to it. God has spoken once. I have heard this two times, that power belongs to God. And faithful love also belongs to you, O Lord, for you repay each one according to his works. So notice here that exaltation is not just a arbitrary act of God in many cases. Many cases is a direct result of our actions. Hello? Isn't that true? I mean, I quoted to you a passage in the book of James earlier when it says, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you, right? But we also know that the prideful will be brought low, right? So I already know there's certain things I can do that places me in a position where because God is who he is and the character that he has, he will exalt me because I've done this. But nonetheless, it's not my doing this that made me exalted. It's doing this that put me in a position where God's character will naturally exalt me. But without God, there is no exaltation. It's his power. Power belongs to me, says the Lord, right? Now, he who has... Now, I want you to also realize that... let's see. There's another passage. I did not read that one. I wish I had. But it talks about... oh, no, I'm sorry. I'll read it. It's in Revelation chapter 3. This passage also came to my mind in Revelation chapter 3. And you don't have to turn there, but you can if you wish. If you want, you can go ahead and start working your way back. Actually, we're going to read two places in Deuteronomy 2. So you can do what you want. We're in Revelation chapter 3 right now. I'm reading verses 8 through 11. It says, Jesus speaking to the church of, I think, I forget which one it was. I think it's the Church of Philadelphia, I think. But anyway, he says, I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Now, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but I want you to notice already, twice this has been brought up in relation to God's power to exalt or God's power to open a door or close one, is it says right here that you've kept my works, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. God's name was brought up in the very first psalm that we read, right? Yes?
Yes.
So this is important. It's directly connected. He says, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. So God is not only the one that opens the door, he's also the one that places it there. And his power is such that if he places it and opens it, no man has the power to shut it. Amen? Okay? Take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. So what is this open door doing? It's exalting them, isn't it? And even bringing those who are their would-be enemies come to bow down at their feet. That's exaltation, isn't it? And who's doing this? I've placed before you an open door, and no one can stop what I've set in place. I put the real wheels in motion and nothing can keep it from happening, right? And he goes on, he says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to that which you have so that no one can take your crown. Now, this passage, this wording, I open door that no one can shut, was Jesus actually taking from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. He talks about having the key of David and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Jesus shows that he is the keeper of the keys and doors. In this quotation from Isaiah 22, 20 through 23, Jesus expresses himself, his power and his authority, especially to admit or to exclude, to lift up or to bring down. In Isaiah 22, God was prophesying against a man named Shebna, that's S-H-E-B-N-A, who was a treasurer over the house, or in other words, a comptroller or a governor over a palace during the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Because of this man's pride, he was rejected from his office and replaced by Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. What Shebna had done with his position of honor and authority was he'd made himself a fancy and prestigious tomb, a place to be buried. In that day, this was a display of significant power and wealth. In other words, it was a haughty, high-handed thing to do. He was lifting his horn against heaven, so to speak, like the bad passages we just read earlier, right? He was saying, look at me, I am all powerful. Look at me, look at my power, look at my might, look at my authority, look at my money. Aren't I something, right? And God's the one that placed him in this position. And so what's God doing? He's bringing him low, right? So it says, what Sina did with his position of honor and authority was he made himself a fancy and prestigious tomb. In that day, this was a display of significant power and wealth. In this, Sibna represented nearly all of Jerusalem with his obsessive self-interest. To this, Jesus makes it clear that his position was not one given by birth or merit, but one given to him by God himself, and one which can just as easily be removed. Now, this is a lesson to all of Israel, which they would have been very wise to keep in their mind, but they did not. God had already warned them of this pride that they most certainly would possess, and its cure, both in the Shema and later on in the book of Deuteronomy. God warned them about this, saying, you know what? There's a day coming when I bring you into the land, you're going to think in your mind that it was all by you that this was done. And I'm telling you, as soon as you do this, you're going to be rejected out of the land. The land will reject you. Just like happened to Sibna. Just like God, on the other hand, the opposite was doing with the New Testament church in Revelation chapter 3. Because they had been faithful and they'd kept his word and they lifted up his name, been faithful to his name, God was going to open up a door that no man could shut. Again, it's showing very clearly that God is sovereign over us. I'm telling you, this is a lesson that just can't be overtaught. The sooner that we embrace that knowledge, embrace that awareness, which I'm telling you, the greatest amount of Christendom has used their own theological twisting of Scripture to excuse himself from believing. Most Christians do not honestly believe in God's sovereignty. Not anymore. They believe that God could, but God usually doesn't interfere, and they interject that with, you know, there's free will, and so because of free will, God can't always do this and won't always do that. And there's a certain level of truth to that, but we also can see all the way through history that when God has an intent to do something, free will never seems to be an obstacle that seems to stand in his way, right? Isn't it true? Yeah. He can do whatever he pleases. He's the God of all flesh, isn't he? Right? He can take a person, he can take their sanity away from them. Didn't he do that with Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah. He was proving an obstacle to the people of God. And he's like, you know what? And he warned him, didn't he? Yeah. This pagan king, and he warned him, you know what? I'm the God of all heaven. I'm the God of all the earth. You should worship me and don't build yourself up in pride. And what did he do? He built this huge statue made of various materials, all illustrating his godlike power and how who has a kingdom on all the earth like I do, Nebuchadnezzar, and it stretches from one end of heaven to the other. No one has power like I have power. And God warned him, and he did not listen. And yet he gave him a whole year to repent. And on the day that year was brought to fruition, it says God took his sanity away from him and gave him the mind of an animal. So that he grew hair and his nails grew long, and he went out and he grazed in the field and was naked for X number of days until the Lord returned his sanity to him. And when his sanity returned, he cleaned himself up and he went before all of his empire and he said, God alone is the God of heaven and earth. Amen. You know, I mean, so even in his judgment, it wasn't to harm Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to restore every man. Amen. But in the end, we see that power comes from God. Amen? So it just cannot be overstated. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, and again, the reason why we're going through this is because God had just told Joshua, I am today going to begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel. So I wanted you to see a biblical context to realize this was not just God, you know, influencing people and, you know, hoping for the best outcome. God was literally causing this to happen. Even inside of free will, God evidently has the ability to move the human heart in a certain way if he deems it necessary. And so he's causing all of Israel to hold Joshua in a certain amount of reverence, and cause by causing them to know that even like I was with Moses, I will be with you. Amen. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4 through 9, it says, "Listen, Israel," which is Shema, O Israel, right? "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be kept in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as a sign around your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead," from which they got the phylacteries, right? "And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, everywhere you go, have 3x5 cards that reminds you of what I have said, right? Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, it says, "You must carefully follow every commandment I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. He gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Keep in mind that your Lord your God has been disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs and deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage and you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, the ordinances and statutes I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart does not come proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water. He brought you out water like out of the flinty rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had not known, in order to humble and test you, so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But you remember that the Lord gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not obey the Lord your God. So notice again, this is just another way of saying the same thing. I'm bringing you into a position of exaltation. But if in the middle of that you lift up your horn against heaven and say, the power of my hand brought me this wealth, it can be taken away from you as quickly as it was given. Amen? So again, I may have overstated that tonight, but I say it's kind of hard to do that, because realizing, especially in today's world, that sovereignty comes from God. He is sovereign. He's the one that delegates authority. It comes from him. And we have to know that and hold on to that. It's not sound Christian doctrine to think otherwise. So now we're back in Joshua chapter 3 again, and we're picking up now with verse 8. It says, this is God talking to Joshua, and he says, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the waters, stand in the Jordan." Then Joshua told the Israelites, "Come closer and listen to the words of the Lord your God. He said, you will know the living God is among you, and he will certainly dispossess before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth goes ahead of you into the Jordan. Now, verse 12, you begin to see delegation. He says, now choose, this is Joshua talking to them. He says, now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. Now, in a little while, we're going to see where God is the one that told him to do this. Okay? So the reason why I wanted to point out delegation is because the person who received this command from God, God told Joshua, you pick 12 men. But then Joshua, because he's been given this authority, delegated his authority to someone else and says, you pick 12 men. You notice? You see what I'm saying? God had told Joshua to do it. Joshua turned around and gave that to someone else. Are you following? He delegated authority. Now, that's different than surrendering authority. All right? Remember, Ahab did that with his wife, right? That was surrendering authority. That was not proper. Delegating authority within your sphere is perfectly proper. Okay? And that's what Joshua did here. So you don't see that until you get a little bit later on where you see actually God gave the command to Joshua. But Joshua here is telling them, now choose 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. When the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, come to rest in the Jordan's waters, its waters will be cut off. The waters flowing downstream will stand up in a mass. When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carried the ark of the covenant ahead of the people. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season. But as soon as the priests carrying the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge. And the water flowing downstream stood still, rising up in a mass that extended as far as Adam, a city next to Zarthan. The water flowing downstream to the Sea of Araba, which is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. And the people crossed opposite Jericho. The priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed over on dry land until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now, chapter 4, starting in verse 1, this whole chapter is largely talking about memorial stones of remembrance. Starting in verse 1, it says, after the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. There's those words again. Yeah, this is also something you often see with God, is that he doesn't often speak until the last thing he said was obeyed. I'm not saying that's a hard and fast rule, because I don't believe it is. I think we see examples where God speaks again before obedience has been procured. Many times that's in the form of a warning. I told you what to do. You know what I mean? How many of us have experienced warnings where God said, I told you? Yes. And so we already know that, you know, sometimes God may, in his goodness and his mercy, because he's gracious, say it again, though he's under no obligation to. Amen. But a lot of times this is the case. I think that one of the greatest examples of it, and I haven't written my other Bible. Remember, I told you how I have a lot of these particular Bibles. I like their format. And I wrote extensively in that Bible. But not everything in that Bible got transferred to this one. And there were some dates I had worked out and stuff like that that were important that I haven't gotten into this one yet. But one of the things that I had put in chronological order was when God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and when he had given this command, and at what age did this happen, and at what age did that happen, chronologizing how many years were between major events when God spoke to Abraham. And if you're to add up all the times that God... that we have a record of God speaking to Abraham, it's like less than 10 times. Less than 10 times. And yet, a great man. A great man. And some of the distances between times when God spoke was up to 10 to 25 years. From all we know, dead silence. Now, that doesn't mean God did not say something to him, but we have no record of it. But God goes out of the way to tell us when he did. It says, and Abraham was 86 years old when the Lord said such and such to Abraham, right? Or at this age, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and so on. And so we know the progression of how things work. And God had originally wanted to bless him with an offspring that would be the child through which the Messiah would come. He was starting a godly line. But from the day that God called Abraham to the time that actually wound up taking place was a long period of time, right? And so, you know, again, it just showed an example where God's waiting on obedience, you know. And, you know, when Moses took up a plan of his own and Ishmael was born, remember, Ishmael was already born. He was already a young man when he winds up taking up a conversation with God again about this whole process. And he said, and God spoke to him. He said, you know, I told you that I was going to give you a son. And he said, oh, if Ishmael could live before you. That tells me Ishmael had already been born, right? And in fact, it looks like the man was already a young man already. So, I mean, God had spoken to him about having a child. He took a plan into his own hands, and the boy was born and was already growing up before God ever said the next word to him again, for as far as we know. So again, and what was that word? That was reminding him, I thought I told you that I was going to do this. And, you know, someone from your own loins. He said, well, he did come from my loins. It just wasn't with Sarah. He said, you knew what I meant. That's essentially what God was getting at. You knew what I meant. I meant between you and your wife. You know, quit making it, you know, we sometimes do this with God as though he doesn't understand the motive behind our actions. Abraham knew all along. You can't tell me he didn't know that God meant between he and Sarah. But because he was getting later in life, and he's like, you know, who knows, you know, how many more bullets I got in the gun? Let's do something now, you know, and get this done, right? It's important to get this done. So he's concerned about this. But he's taking up God's plan and taking responsibility for enacting it on his own power. And God's like, I don't need your help. Secondarily, I didn't ask for it. And thirdly, you're usurping my authority. Amen. I told you someone from your loins, by which I mean not only yours, but also your wife. Amen. And when he's hupotassoed under that, we found that God was more than enough. Amen. But these gaps in between talking seem to be correlated with, they're stagnated by obedience. At least it seems to be. So here we have it again. After the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. Choose 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. So who's he giving the command to?
Joshua.
And take them and command them, take 12 stones from this place in the middle of the Jordan where the priest's feet are standing. Carry them with you and set them down at the place where you spent the night. Now, one way in which God was promoting Joshua in the eyes of all of Israel was by speaking to him, commanding him. But this was not a lone venture. It was done in cooperation with Joshua. It was, if you will, koinonia. Without Joshua carefully listening to and obeying what was commanded, the promotion would not have taken place. Right? I mean, God says, I'm going to begin to promote you in the eyes of all of Israel so that they might know that even as I was with Moses, I will be with you. But the way that God was doing that was by commanding Moses, commanding Joshua, speaking to him, and then letting Joshua command the people, right? But if Joshua didn't follow through, then his exaltation would not have happened, right? Because remember, exaltation follows being humble underneath the hand of God. Notice God commands Joshua, and Joshua in turn commands the priests to do the choosing. Many times authority comes in the form of delegation. So now in verse 4, so Joshua summoned the 12 men selected from Israel, one from each tribe, and said to them, I also want you to notice that Joshua didn't feel the need to micromanage. God said, I want you to choose 12 people. So Joshua trusted the priest to do that. He said, you 12, choose 12 people, one from each tribe. Once they were chosen, then he brought those 12 that were not chosen by him, but by others, right? And he gave the further command to God. He didn't feel the need to micromanage everything. He was walking in trust with man, even as God was walking in trust with man. And he said to them, go across to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you lift a stone onto his shoulder, one for each of the Israelite tribes, so that this will be a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? You should tell them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the Lord's covenant. When it crossed the Jordan's waters were cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites. The Israelites did just as Joshua had commanded them. The 12 men took the stones from the middle of the Jordan, one for each of the Israelite tribes, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them to the camp and set them down there. Joshua also set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan where the in the middle of the Jordan, where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. The stones are there to this day. The priests carrying the Ark continued standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people, in keeping with all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people hurried across, and after everyone had finished crossing, the priests with the Ark of the Lord crossed in the sight of the people. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh went into battle formation in front of the Israelites, as Moses had instructed them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed to the plains of Jericho in the Lord's presence. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him throughout his entire life as they had revered Moses. The Lord then told Joshua, there it is again, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony to come up from Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up from the Jordan. Notice how this sing-song takes place all the way through these chapters. I want you to notice also that this is literally the way Jesus lived his life. I don't do anything but that I first hear my Father tell me to do it. I don't do anything but that I first see my Father doing it. Amen? And that's the way he lived his life, which is why Jesus was able to say two statements. He says, I do always those things that please my Father. And secondarily, at the end of his life, he said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has found nothing in me. He's gained no foothold because I've never done what he said. I've always done the will of my Father. Amen? So, I mean, this back and forth is not just something God was wanting to do with the prominent Joshua, the prominent Moses, or not even the prominent Jesus, but a pattern for all of God's sons and daughters, right? That we might all follow after the Spirit. Amen? Just like we've been talking about on Sundays. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up from the Jordan. When the priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came up from the middle of the Jordan and their feet stepped out on solid ground, the waters of the Jordan resumed their course, flowing over all the banks as before. The people then came up, in verse 19, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern limits of Jericho. Then Joshua set up in Gilgal the 12 stones that he had taken from the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, when your children ask their fathers in the future, what is the meaning of these stones? You should tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This is so that all the people of the earth may know. Listen to this. This is so all the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God. Now, I want you to notice several things here from verse 19 through 24. First, a lot of detail is being said here. It could have been easily just said they crossed the Jordan, they planned they built the memorial out of the rocks that God had told them to build it, where they had pitched camp, and went on from there. But he makes clear where it was. This is the people and the time it was. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern limits of Jericho. I mean, that's pretty specific, isn't it? Now, this is one thing that makes the Bible, and this can serve you as well in your dealings with your granddaughter, and that is, this is one of the things that makes the Bible unique to other religious books. It gives actual locations and dates that can be verified. Are you following? This is not, the Bible is not just an instruction manual of ambiguous truths that are, you know, ethereal and not real solid and can be interpreted any way of a billion. This is not the works of Nostradamus. This is God being very specific with real lands and real locations and real dates. Are you following? In other words, God is going out of his way to say, prove me wrong. Amen? Now, you know, we're going to find out next week how they've tried to do that with the walls of Jericho and them coming down. But it was the reason why, and Wikipedia has assumed that as being true naturally, okay? Because of the discoveries, not just the discoveries, but the conclusions of one female archaeologist. And I don't mean it's just because it's a female. I just mean because it just happened to be a female. Could have just well been a male. Archaeologist had come to a conclusion that's dead wrong. And I have an entire article that explains why it's wrong and how others who are in that same field do not agree with her in any way. But because hers is fantastic and denies the Bible, that's what gets front page news. It doesn't matter how many archaeologists disagree with her who have equal credentials to hers. That does not matter. What matters is the one that disagrees. That's what's going to get front page coverage. I like the way John Eldridge, I think actually it wasn't John, I think it was Brent, in his book In Sacred Romance, gave an illustration of this. And he said, you know, it's the fantastic and the spectacular that gets front page news. He says, you know, man trips, stubs his toe, does not make front page news. Man jumps out of airplane, shoot fails, that gets front page news, right? So, I mean, we did an excavation and found that, you know what the Bible says? It's exactly like the Bible says. That's not going to get front page news. But wow, we did archaeology and we've got this and we've got that and we got proof that the Bible is wrong. Ah, man jumps out of airplane, shoot fails. Are you following? Because it cripples the faith of many. And so we got to be very careful about these things, right? I gave you a couple weeks back another example where they had tried to use misappropriation of things that God had said to indicate that all Canaanites everywhere would be destroyed. The Bible never said that. Number one, the word destroy them all was more of a colloquialism that didn't literally mean everybody. But even if it had meant every single person, like we saw in the video last week, talking about how, you know, they came out of the same area and there were still some Canaanites around. So clearly they didn't kill all of them. That really not what the language meant. But even if he had killed all the Canaanites in what was known as the land of Canaan, you need to understand that there were other Canaanites that lived in other locations outside of the land of Canaan. Nowhere in the Bible did it say that God killed all Canaanites on the planet. You see what I'm saying? But they tried to take it that way with that extra-biblical, over-literal interpretation. And it's not because these people don't know that the words did not imply that and didn't mean that. It's because of the fact that they know the average person doesn't know that. And so they use it and exploit it to discredit Scripture. Are you following? Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, and I love to use this illustration, it's just the same thing in many respects. As if 1,000 years from now, if there is people on the earth 1,000 years from now, meaning in this dispensation, and they were to excavate reel-to-reels or a digital recording of a meteorologist today, and it talks about sunrise and so on. This is when the sun's going to rise and this is when it sets. You know, they could, if they didn't know any better, would think, well, they didn't even realize. They were still thinking that, you know, the sun revolves around the earth rather than the earth moving around, or going around the sun. Because, you know, they're talking about sun rising and sun setting. Well, our meteorologists actually know better than that. It's just a term. It's a phrase. You don't take it hyper-literally. If you do, you're going to misunderstand what they say. And a lot of people who write articles that the rest of the world don't understand, they do understand it, but they write it in such a way that the rest of the world who has not had that information is going to think that the Bible has been proven false, when in fact it has not. And the people, more than not, that wrote the articles know they're lying to the public. They know it. They do it on purpose. So you need to understand that this kind of happens a lot. And don't allow your heart to be easily shaken. So that having been said, I just want to point out that verse 19 is very, and 20, God's very clear. This is where we were, and this is when we were there, right? To make it very, very clear. Also, God gives specific instructions on how to raise your children. I'm setting this up not only for you as a remembrance for you, but also to pique curiosity in your children, that they might ask questions. I want you to submit to you that that's one of the reasons why God, what he did in creation. The Bible says that man is without an excuse by the very nature of the universe. The way it is reveals the invisible attributes of God. That's why we're without an excuse. And I told you a while back when we talked about creation and when we were going through the book of Genesis, the invisible attributes of God are known by the things that he has made, not the core nature of God. In other words, things that can be known, things that God has said, it's okay that everybody knows this about me. Now, the deep and the bottomless things of God, God does not reveal to just anyone, okay? Those who seek that will find it, right? But there are some things that God makes known about himself to everyone. They're the basic attributes of God, okay? Things that any scientist could run across or any two-year-old could run across. Those are the things that could be known about God just by basic discovery, just by paying attention to the world around you. And I told you a while back that that was God using his creation as an invitation to a conversation, right? He's inviting you to ask the question, why does it work this way? Where did I come from? Why am I different than a dog? Why am I different than a dolphin? Why am I different than this? Why is it that I can think? Why is it the men build cities and conquer lands and there's no animal does that? And why is this? These things have been laid out to intrigue you to ask questions that you might seek an answer. Amen? And God's doing that here as well. God is forever the teacher, always drawing, always baiting you to, which is why curiosity is such a wonderful thing. God loves people to be curious. What he doesn't like is curiosity with a bias. Science is that. Much of science comes to a problem already having excluded some potential answers because they don't fit inside their paradigm. So it doesn't matter, even if the evidence would have naturally led me over here to God, I will not allow the evidence to lead me to God because I've excluded that as a possible answer, which means I have to find another answer other than God. Well, that's not real science anyway. Science is to follow the facts to wherever they lead you, excluding no possibility. Amen? And science is not done that way anymore. It used to be done that way. It's not done that way anymore. So they have cut themselves off from knowing God. Now, I love an example that Brother Hovind gave, though, you know, I think highly of him. I do not agree with a lot of things he taught because when I went to go check out a lot of it, it was not able to be verified. But one of the examples he gave that I thought was very good was, you know, in any one illustration, any time that God is revealing himself in nature, you can come to any number of conclusions. And he says it's very much like you have some people who had a frog and they were running experiments on frogs. And, you know, they put these frogs in this jump, this test to see how far they would jump. And so they put these frogs here and they said, you know, jump, frog, jump. And it would, the first time it leapt like 10 feet. Like, okay, so now we know that it can jump 10 feet. Let's remove one of its legs and see what happens then. So they remove one of its legs and say, jump, frog, jump. And it jumps and it only goes about 8 feet. And so like, okay, so now we know that probably each leg adds at least, you know, 10 pounds of pressure or whatever to, you know, to the jump. So they removed another leg and say, jump, frog, jump. And that time it only jumped about 6 feet. So they removed another one. And he said, jump, frog, jump. And it only went about 4 feet. And then they cut the last leg off the frog. And they said, jump, frog, front, jump. And it went nowhere. And so they concluded that if you remove all the limbs of a frog, it goes deaf. You see what I'm saying? You know, so this wasn't a real statement. It was an illustration of what science does. Science will measure things out, and even if it points to the inevitable conclusion that this was done by design by someone who's intelligent, who did this on purpose in the one in a quadrillion chance that life could happen on one planet, and it did it on purpose, and they come to the conclusion of, okay, we exclude that as a possibility, so we need a lot of time and we need a lot of chance. And so let's create a story that allows this to happen, excluding where this evidence leads. Are you seeing? Jump, frog, jump. The frog must be deaf. So we have to be very careful. That's what the Wikipedia article does. That's what the archaeologist did. That's what happens a lot. And people do that in order to discredit a god. And I have, like I've told you before, I've got a book called what's it called? That their words might be used against them. It's a book that thick of quotes from every single known discipline of science that exists. These are big names. These are big hitters who, one after another, now the whole book isn't just about this one subject, but in almost every subject, you'll see at least one or two or three quotes from, we're talking about noteworthy scientists, Nobel Prize winners, who admitted sometime during their life that I know that the evidence leads to a God. Some of them actually went so far as saying that the evidence leads to a Judeo-Christian worldview of creation. But I don't like the implications of being held accountable to an all-knowing God, so I've excluded that as a possibility. They have admitted that. Admitted it. The reason is because they did not want to be accountable, not because the evidence did not point there. Amen? So this is dangerous stuff. So let's conclude with this. Notice again, God is continuing his work of inviting, because remember, what did he say at the very end here, verse 24? Now, we already know that God wanted to set up these stones as a testimony to the children of Israel. But it wasn't just the children of Israel. It's not just the children of Israel. It's also for the rest of the world, okay? Pay attention to this. Verse 24, he says, "This is so that all the people of the earth may know," right? "That the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God." So notice again, God is continuing his work of inviting the Gentiles to the brightness of his rising, his power and his great name being known, right? Remember, that's what God said was a stated purpose in drawing Israel out of Egypt in the first place. And he rose up Pharaoh for that very intent, was to display his power and make his name known. Amen? Don't lose this just because someone's moving around, okay? God did this with that intent purpose. So notice that, and this is our final lesson of the night, is that, and it's one that we have and will continue to teach, and that is that God is ever mindful of all of his creation. He loves all of his creation. He makes provision for all of his creation. And that any one action is very likely acting for the benefit of the whole, not just the players that are on the field at the moment. Right now, Israel is the only players on the field. But he's not just doing it for them. He says very clearly in verse 24, so that all the people of the earth will know this. Right? "Now I want your children to know this so that they might revere me. But I'm also doing it so that the rest of the world noticing may also do the same thing," which we found even last week, and we will find even more intimately next week, that Rahab the harlot did. Amen? She had eyes to see, thank God. Amen? Yes. And that, you know, that proves that a person, even in the middle of sin, even what you and I might consider gross sin, right, might still actually have not blinded themselves to the God of the universe. Amen? Because sin itself is not the only thing that can blind the eyes, right? A person can be doing such a thing because in their eyes and their knowledge, they don't have the word of God. This was just the only way maybe she knew to make money. And so even though she didn't maybe like doing it or maybe her heart disagreed with it, she didn't have any law that told her this is empirically wrong, right? And so she did it. And so was it possible for Rahab the harlot to in her own way worship God and still practice prostitution? Evidently. Because God discovers himself to those who worship him. Remember, he did that with Lydia. He did that with Cornelius because he was already a worshiper of God and had given alms to the poor. "Therefore, your prayer was heard on high when you prayed, and God sent Peter to you." Right? Do you think that Cornelius was doing everything right? He couldn't. He was not born again. He was a sinner like everyone else. He probably had gross sin in his life. Right? That's not the only thing that God's looking at. Amen? And thank God that that kind of thing is not what cuts people off, because if it were, none of us would have come. Isn't that true? So God does what he does, not only for those that are the players on the field at the moment, but he does everything with everyone in mind, because God loves his creation. So, all right, any other thoughts about these two chapters?
I would like you to reread that one part about God is whatever you read.
You'll have to point out what that means.
Creation is that what you know?
Yeah, the one when you were.
That he's what?
You said he was ever mindful of his creation.
Oh yeah. I can read that again later.
Then you had went on.
Oh okay. Yeah, I could do that.
But that was.
That wasn't scripture. So that was just me talking. I mean, it's scriptural, but not scripture.
Well, I think it's kind of neat that and the Ark of the Covenant go. And they're back here, and it's like God's saying, "Keep your eye on me, follow me,
yeah,
and I'll get you to where you need to get."
That's right, absolutely. We are to be following the Spirit of God, amen? That's never changed. At that point, they were doing it symbolically, but even then, it really wasn't symbolic because this presence of God was actually in the ark, right? So they were following him.
And curiosity, do we still know where these 12 stones are? Are they still there?
I don't know where they are. They were at that time that this was written, yeah. Well, you see, they're there to this day, but that was written a long time ago. They may or they may not be. Chances are, it wouldn't surprise me if they were, because that part of the world is governed by both Jews and by what you and I would call Ishmaelites. And they both adhere to the God of Abraham on some level. Their story about him diverges in many respects. It's very possible that if Arabs had their way, they may have destroyed that on purpose if they ever found it, because they don't like the idea that the Jews are the promised people, because they call themselves the promised people. But so I don't know. It's the simple answer is I'm not sure. But there are certain things we know have been proven. You know, the crossing of the path from Egypt to the Red Sea has all been proven through satellite imagery of that area. They're always bombarding the earth with all kinds of scanning devices from space. There's an area that is well trodden, and it follows the exact same pathway as the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And they can pretty much see where that line it came from. There are lines of earth being compacted. And, of course, that would happen if you had several hundred thousand people walking through this area. That doesn't happen, you know, in a straight line like it did there. So,
it seems very, to me anyways, it seems very natural for Joshua to just pick it up where Moses left off. I mean, it's like, you know, he learned from the best.
That's exactly right. Uh-huh.
So he's accustomed to, God spoke to Moses, but this kid was around close enough. He probably heard what God was saying to Moses.
Yeah, and he was not a stranger to miracles.
Right.
And certainly not miracles worked through a man he was very familiar with. So, and I think that also Moses being a very humble man, according to scripture, the most humble man on the entire planet at that time, did not hide his failings from Joshua. I mean, Joshua realized Moses was just a man. He screwed up with the best of them, right? And so I think that, just building on your point, that he probably didn't feel the pressure that in order for this to work, I got to be perfect. Because I know how many times Moses second-guessed things, got irritated. It wasn't his first thought to always love and all that, you know. And yet God still worked with him. So the bar was not set impossibly high. So you're right. I think that really helped him. So, but nothing can take away from the fact that he had eyes to see it and ears to hear it, right? So, all right. So let's go ahead and pray.